Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, I'm going to start a short series on the Ten Commandments, and especially emphasizing how Christians are to view those commandments and what place they have in the Christian's life, and then have book studies planned, Lord willing, after that. Appreciate your prayers as we work together through all of these many passages. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, but will you bow with me in prayer? Oh Lord, our God, how the word of the Lord comes to us this morning with such power and vigor, with such conviction and also such encouragement. And we pray that every heart will be dealt with according to the Spirit of God, who knows intimately, infinitely, what the need of every one of us is. For those who are lost, for those who are saved, for those who are backslidden, for those who are making great progress, use the word of the Lord in each of our lives that each case may be addressed by the Spirit as the word of God is proclaimed. For this is the word given to us by the Spirit of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, and it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Hear our prayer. We are dependent, Lord, upon thee as we move to this very earnest, awe-inspiring passage on this Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. This is the Word of God. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, when I say judgment is coming, something registers in every heart. Even the man who claims to believe that there is no God has a conscience, and the conscience is a little judge that tells us that there is a just judge who will execute judgment. Children, when you disobey your parents, for example, and you have an uneasy conscience, that is an indicator of a greater judgment to come. And it points you now to your need of the Redeemer. Little children, you must be born again. And the final judgment is revealed over and over in the Bible, and Jesus constantly preached this truth. In chapter 24, he has been dealing with the theme of his return at the end of the age, and now in relation to his return, he tells us that he will judge the nations, and he teaches this only 3 days before going to the cross, where he suffered and bled and died, and the wrath, the condemnatory judgment, was poured out upon him in the place of his people, so that his people will not endure condemnation on the last day. In chapter 24, verse 3, the question is, what will be the sign of your coming? And now he references his coming in verse 31 of chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, the first thing I want us to see as we turn to this great and awe-inspiring text is that Jesus will return in glory to judge the world. Jesus will return in glory to judge the world. In verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Son of Man, of course, is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is a divine figure to whom is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Jesus is making the point that he is the fulfillment of that figure. He is Jehovah that brings judgment. He is the one who sits upon the throne of the universe, that as mediator, all authority in heaven and on earth and judgment has been given into his hand. There may be someone here who says, well, indeed, Jehovah of the Old Testament was certainly fierce against sin, but Jesus is mild and he is meek, and so there's hope for me in this. But no, Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is Jehovah. He is God who is the judge. And he is speaking of the time when in chapter 24, verse 14, we are told the gospel has been preached to all the nations and the end has come. And all the nations in this passage stand before Jesus as the judge. And right here in Matthew, Jesus is speaking on earth in his humiliation on his way to the cross. But he speaks of a time when his humiliation will be done and he will be glorified and he reigns and judges and his retinue will be the holy angels. And now he sits as priest upon the throne, now upon a throne of grace. But then he will sit upon a throne of judgment in that great day. And every one of us, consider it, every one of us, all human beings that have ever or ever will be there on that great day. No one will be exempted. There will be no place to hide if you are outside of Christ. Well, what will take place according to this passage? Well, the second thing to see as we move along is this. When Jesus returns, he will separate the sheep from the goats. Verses 32 and 33. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And so all people stand before him, and one is either a sheep or a goat, metaphorically speaking. Sheep and goats were found on the hillsides and in the valleys of ancient Israel, but they were separated at night. I'm told that sheep can take temperatures that goats cannot take, and so a separation took place. And Jesus takes this everyday activity that everyone would know and with which everyone would be familiar, and he charges it with great solemnity. You know, in today's culture, we don't seem to know what solemnity means. But let me tell you, on that day, solemnity will be learned in an instant. It will be a solemn day indeed. The right hand is the place of honor and power, but there are those also on the left, separated out from the sheep, the goats, are separated and they are placed on the left in shame. The point is, a separation is coming. It does not come here, not in the ultimate sense. Here, wheat and tares grow together. Sheep and goats are found, for example, often in the same congregation. A division is coming, however. One of the old divines said, the separation will be so exact that the most inconsiderable saint shall not be lost in the crowd of sinners, nor the most plausible sinner hid in the crowd of saints, but everyone shall go to his own place. And so, saints, your shepherd will not lose you on that day. There is no possibility that you're going to be lost over there with the goats, that the Lord Jesus is going to somehow overlook you. He came for you. He died for you. He shed his blood for you. He knows you by name. But also, hypocrites, you can no longer masquerade, not on that day, as a sheep. Which moves us to the third thing we wish to see. In the judgment, Christ will welcome his sheep. We read this in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so, sheep, on the day of judgment, you will receive the inheritance promised to you by your Father. As we read, for example, in Romans 8, 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Or in Revelation 21, 6 and 7, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Oh, you see, the covenant inheritance will be given to God's covenant people. The inheritance you will receive was God's purpose for you from eternity past. So you suffer now, but by the cross and resurrection, a new future full of hope is open for you, believer. On the day of judgment, Jesus will welcome his blood-bought sheep right there in the sight of those who hated and despised and persecuted them. They persecuted the church, persecuted God's people, but right in their eyes, those who now persecute Pastor Brunson in that prison cell in Turkey, who do not believe and repent, they will see Pastor Brunson receive his inheritance, and they will be cast into hell. And so he says, come, ye blessed of my fathers. What a blessing it is, for none of us deserves it. It is all of grace. This inheritance into the eternal kingdom has been prepared for you. Did not Jesus die for you? Was this not God's eternal plan for you? Is your inheritance by grace? Yes, all of grace, and therefore it will not be lost. But what evidence will demonstrate that these sheep should inherit the kingdom? Well, those who inherit the kingdom have served the king's brothers. And so in verse 35 and following, you know the passage, for I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me. You know the passage. You know the point, I hope. Did not the Lord say in Isaiah 58, 6 and 7, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Now get this straight. Jesus is not teaching salvation by works, a kind of social gospel that supplants justification by grace alone through the work of Christ alone. No, no, just read the book of Matthew alone. In chapter 1, his name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. No, our salvation is through Jesus alone, through his atonement. And the Apostle Paul teaches salvation by grace alone plus nothing. And yet, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, teaches just what Jesus does in this passage. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So we are not being taught that the cause of salvation is doing these good things, but what we should all learn is one of the evidences that we are saved is that we do these things. Do you see the surprise on the faces of the righteous? When they ask, for example, in verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these brothers, you did it unto me. You see, verses 37 and 38 show the real, vital intimacy between Christ and his people. When did we see you and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? So here we have not your title to eternal life, which is the blood of Christ, but we do have an evidence that that title belongs to you. I was remembering in the autobiographical 12th volume of the works of Thomas Boston, one of our great Scottish divines, this little incident, December 21st, 1719. My wife brought me in mind of a story of one of my daughters, which I had forgot, that happened in the beginning of 1712 or sometime before that. A poor boy came to the house begging, having such a defect in his speech that he pronounced his words, father and mother, fa and ma, at which my wife and others, smiling, desired him to speak over again what he had said. In the meantime, the child stood looking on with a tear in her eye in great distress, and at length came to her mother and said, mother, did God make that laddie? She answered, yes, my dear. Then she replied, will he not then be angry at you for laughing at him? For my book says, he that mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker. And the boy being very naked, she was in mighty concern to get clothes for him. Now that's the attitude of God's people toward those who have need that is shown in this passage. Of course, it references the Christian in particular. You don't know, however, when you show concern for someone, whether that person may be an elect person who will end up with you in heaven, do you? So imagine the Lord points out, this brother, you were kind to him. This sister, you were kind and compassionate to her. To me, you were kind when you showed kindness to this brother or to this sister. Why? To be saved? No, you did this because I saved you, says our Redeemer. Because I showed mercy to you, you showed mercy to my people. And this is not the cause of your entrance into the kingdom, but it is evidence that you have the right to enter through your relationship to me, Jesus Christ. Having been shown mercy, you show mercy. Inasmuch as ye have done it to these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. The reward, of course, is the reward of his own grace. Now notice this, the least of these, my brethren, of course, is not all men. Yes, as we have opportunity, as we have said, to do good to all men, then we should do just that. But here it clearly means the disciples of Jesus, fellow believers, we're dealing with concentric circles here, those with whom we have closest relationships and obligations. And the Lord is showing that we have a relation to him that shows in our relationship to our brothers and sisters around us. God's people have lived this way because the church is the new humanity created by Christ. And when Christians show kindness to other believers, the Lord Jesus takes it as done unto him. Then ask the question, when I see the needy believer, do I see one who needs mercy? When I, for Christ's sake, have a heart of compassion that goes, that heart goes out to him. Now remember, this is evidence, not the ground. Gracious souls are apt to think meanly of their own good deeds, says Matthew Henry. And sometimes we can lose the copy of the covenant of grace that we possess. And we begin to doubt and we begin to fear because we do not see the evidence in our lives as we should. But remember, God has not lost his copy of the covenant of grace, sealed in Christ's blood. And it is that blood that conscience pleads. So do not confuse the ground with the evidence. But the point is this, if you are truly regenerate, evidence there will be. Which leads us to see the contrast in the passage. The fourth point, when Christ returns, he will condemn the lost. What verse is more overflowing with awe than verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The goats are cursed. They are banished from the king's presence. Do not pass over the reality of hell. Paul speaks of the destruction of the wicked in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 as eternal destruction, not annihilation. Jesus often spoke of the place of punishment of the wicked as the place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. So is the conscience eternally gnawed within. It is anchored in God's eternal justice, who cannot overlook sin and iniquity. Either you stand in Christ's righteousness who died for sinners, or you stand alone in your own sin. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. So just as the sheep were surprised that the Lord points out their relation to the kingdom by their treatment of Christ's brothers, so the goats are surprised as well. And so in verse 44, then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will say to them, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away in eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Arrogant men who have rejected God's truth will in that day reject it no more. And notice both the believer, the sheep, and the goats, the unbelievers, both call Jesus Lord. We call him Lord because we love him and we love his reign and rule over us and will love him for eternity. They will call him Lord, not because there is an innate difference between us. We are all deserving of his displeasure. The saved are saved by grace, but the unbeliever will call him Lord because every knee will bow and every tongue confess his lordship on that day. The goat's relation to the king also is demonstrated by their relationship to Christ's brethren. And notice the damning sins he mentions here are sins of omission, things that were not done. And the surprise is not the place assigned to them, but the evidence that is brought forth. When did we see you hungry or thirsty? And so how you align yourself with God's people can demonstrate a lot about our hearts. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Do you remember how Jesus addressed Paul on the Damascus Road? "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." In other words, Paul, the way in which you have addressed the church, persecuted the church, was persecuting me. And so in Matthew 25, Jesus is concerned to show that how you treat him is shown by how you treat those who are in union with him. And Jesus wants us to be concerned with the poor generally, but that is not the specific point here. The specific point here is how our actions reveal the heart's relationship with God by the heart's relation toward the people of God. And so you see, it is a serious matter when people say that they believe in Jesus and yet they can slough off the church or show no interest in those who are Christ's brethren, blood-bought and dressed in his righteousness. What about with you? What is your attitude toward the people of God? What does that reveal about our hearts? Which leads me to the fifth thing, the issue of eternity. The issue of eternity. Oh, that word, eternity. Eternity. Verses 45 and 46. Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now notice the word eternal modifies punishment and life. If life is eternal life, punishment is eternal punishment. There's no place again for annihilation. Read on your own Revelation 14, 10 and 11. Let it soak down into your heart. And there is also no place for universalism, the idea that everybody is going to be saved. No, there's a separation coming. And this is a recurring theme in Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 and 43. Do you remember that? In chapter 13 of Matthew. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The very same thing. So people do not like to hear that sin has eternal consequences, but that's what God's word teaches. There is no repentance after death. There is no faith to be exercised for the first time after death. As D.A. Carson says, sin continues as part of the punishment and the ground of the punishment. So God from the beginning declares the punishment on covenant breakers. In Adam's fall, we sin it all, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Schilder, the Dutch theologian, observed that if God did not punish covenant breakers, then he himself would be a covenant breaker. He must punish sin. God, in other words, must do this or he would not be God. And sin against an infinite God deserves infinite punishment. Now, Charles Spurgeon, when he was a child, was given the obligation, the privilege, in his grandfather's home, where he was brought up for a good part of his life, to read the scriptures every morning. And he was reading the portion from Revelation that deals with the bottomless pit. And every morning as he read it, he would stop and he'd say, Grandfather, what does that mean? And his grandfather would say, you know, go on, child, go on. So he had the obligation of reading every morning, and he wanted an answer to his question, so every morning he read the same passage. Well, it is God's word, but it's not terribly edifying to hear about the bottomless pit every morning at breakfast. And so finally he answered Spurgeon's question as best he could. What is the bottomless pit? Spurgeon says in his autobiography, I can remember the horror of my mind when my dear grandfather told me what his idea of the bottomless pit was. There is a deep pit, and the soul is falling down. Oh, how fast it is falling. There, the last ray of light at the top has disappeared, and it falls on, on, on. And so it goes on falling on, on for 1,000 years. It is not getting near the bottom yet. Won't it stop? No, no. The cry is on, on, on. I've been falling 1,000,000 years. Am I not near the bottom yet? No, you are no nearer the bottom yet. It is the bottomless pit. It is on, on, on. And so the soul goes on falling perpetually into a deeper depth still, falling forever into the bottomless pit. On, on, on into the pit that has no bottom. Woe without termination, without hope of its coming to a conclusion. Well, who can imagine it? But you see, that's why the cross, isn't it? The Son of God covenanted in eternity past to come into this world and to give his life a ransom for many, and he saves sinners in a way that is consistent with the nature of God, with his justice, with his character. He became the substitute of sinners and did for sinners what was totally beyond our reach. On the cross, so to speak, he went into that bottomless pit for us. He died for sinners who were ruined by the breach of the law and the covenant of works, and opens to us the covenant of grace. And oh, this is a work greater than the creation of the world, don't you see? For in creating the world, he spoke and the worlds came into being. But for our redemption, the Son of God must come and bear our curse. And now the law is satisfied and God can save sinners in the way of pure, free grace. Because the debt is paid once and for all. So my lost friend here today, your conscience points to the day of judgment. It says the day is surely coming, and the Bible teaches hell for those who are outside of Christ. Cornelius Venema writes, "The biblical doctrine of hell has nothing to do with a divine cruelty or vindictiveness that takes delight in the condemnation of the wicked in the same way that he delights to show mercy. Those who through sin and disobedience forfeit any claim upon God's favor should look only to themselves to find the occasion for their punishment in hell. Their exclusion from God's blessed presence is a consequence of their unwillingness to seek him while he is to be found, to call upon him while he is near." And let me say this to you, parents, let your children hear you pray for their conversion. Let your children hear you pray that the Holy Spirit will be at work to grant them the new birth and to turn them from sin and death and hell to Jesus and life in heaven. Pray for your children. Eternity. We just need to hear again in our day, in our age, the weight and solemnity of the term eternity. And as we think of eternal punishment of the wicked and of the eternal life given to the saved, the only way we can understand the cross and salvation is by understanding this matter of penal substitutionary atonement by which our Lord pays the equivalent of the eternity that I would have paid forever and ever and ever in hell. Substitution in the place of penal, bearing the penalty, the punishment of another. And that is how the cross and this matter of the cross is related to this great issue of deliverance from hell. In hell, sinners pay for their sins on and on and on without ending. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty once for all, and he can do that because he is God and man in perfect union, and his infinite nature makes it possible for him to pay the eternal debt in time and space. One of our great forefathers, Samuel Rutherford, said, "Christ, ere he came out of heaven, knew the worst of it." He knew what he was coming to do. He knew the worst of it and said, "Let my friends slay me, I will die in love for them. Content, I will die and be warm-hearted to them. I shall take them into my two arms to pull them out of hell and from all their miserable toil." Our Lord says, "Let them be as ill as devils to me. I will be as good as God to them." And he says to justice, "Stay." He says to justice, coming with his sword, "Stay till I woo my bride." Christ in his suffering clothes, wooing his kirk, his church, as Rutherford put it. Yes, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood in more ways than one. What pains did he spare to gain you, believer? And so those who do not trust in Christ for redemption pay the penalty for themselves forever. And those who trust in Christ, for them the penalty has been paid once for all. And only Christ can bridge. He can only be that bridge over the river of the wrath of God. And only he can purchase a change of nature called the new birth, making us, granting us faith in Christ and a part of God's family. So either at the judgment we owe the debt, or we look to Christ who paid the debt for sinners, and our condemnatory judgment is over because Jesus took our condemnation for us. There will be, as one of the old Baptist preachers put it, a payday someday. Thomas Boston, one of our fathers, pictures sinners in this world as runaways, running away from death, getting just beyond the grasp as death stretches out its cold arms. But we cannot escape long. The grave will never say, "I've had enough." Judgment is round the corner. And Boston said, as we look to the judgment, "Never had a judge such a throne, and never had a throne such a judge on it." Do you remember not long ago, a couple of months, that I preached from the text in Luke's gospel on Peter's denial of Christ when the cock crowed? Do you remember that? Do you remember how Luke puts it, that when the cock crowed, remember three times the cock crowed, Jesus turned and looked on Peter. Do you remember what I said? What did he see? Peter would have seen Jesus as a bloody mass, already having prayed through Gethsemane, already having experienced some degree of torture, which would only increase in the night and as he went to the cross. He saw that, and Jesus looked into the very roots of Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly, but they were tears of real repentance, weren't they? The day is coming in which you will look at Jesus if you were lost, and we who are saved will look upon him. And his all-seeing eye, oh, no longer a bloody mass. Yes, you will see his wounds, but gloriously resurrected, gloriously ascended, sitting on his throne, and he will look down into the root of my heart and yours. And if you're lost, you will weep, but there will be no tears of repentance and there will be no faith, because the day in which repentance and faith were possible will have passed. Young people, your great question should not be, "What do men think of me? What do my peers think of me?" But how can I be right with a holy God and then live for him? And there's only one way, according to the Bible, that is trusting in Christ who died for sinners. The words of J. Gresham Machen should be written down by every young person. The beginning of true nobility comes when a man ceases to be interested in the judgment of men and becomes interested in the judgment of God. So either you come to Jesus as a lamb, the sacrificial lamb, or you see him in that day as a lion. Consistent with God's wisdom and justice, the triune God solved the sin problem in the one way possible to dispose of sin. There is no other person, no other way. Jesus the substitute, making full atonement. So think of it. Harmless, undefiled, he went to the cross, and one by one the sins of his people were attributed to him, imputed to him in our place. Behold the Lamb. Behold him and trust him. How can you escape if you neglect so great salvation? The one who said, "If this cup may not pass from me unless I drink it, thy will be done." But believer, do you see joy in this passage? What do we most want? Is it not the glory of our King? And that is why, as we read in Revelation 19, Pastor McDonald read it to us this morning, is it not the glory of our King? In that day we will rejoice in salvation, but also we will be enabled to rejoice totally in the justice of God that will be punctuated by our hallelujahs. At present, we may not see how the Lord is using our witness and the witness of this church, but it's all part of how God is working out his glory in the salvation of the lost. And yes, he will be glorified in the eternal punishment of the wicked as well as the salvation of his people. And there is much we do not understand, but he's working all things to that awe-filled moment, the end of the world. But I close with this, to me, this powerful illustration. I've used it before, but to me, I never get over it. Klaus Schilder, the Dutch theologian who preached and said that the arch of God's judgment spreads over this present age as a dome. And the dome is buttressed by the preaching of the Word of God. And that is why the dome does not yet collapse. That is why the world for now continues to exist. The world continues to exist for the church, that the preaching of the gospel may go forth for the salvation of all of God's people. But the time will come when the last sermon will be preached. The last of God's elect will come to faith in Christ, and the buttress will be removed, and then the dome of God's judgment will collapse upon the world. And when I think of that illustration, I think, preach on, pray on, witness on, be faithful. Christian, we may mourn now, but grip your promises. Trust in the one who is coming again. The world may laugh at us, but the laughing world will mourn forever when Jesus comes again, but God will wipe all tears from the eyes of his children in tender covenant love. And so say to the world, I would not have your laughter now for all the world. But we, by the grace of God, will swim in eternal love, and what laughter will then be ours. Oh, long for it. It is coming when the glory of the Lord will be seen by all in that one great day. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.